Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're hanging out with us here this week. If we have not met yet, my name's Brad. I get the privilege of handling God's Word here together this week. To those joining us, of course, in person here and at all campuses and all gatherings and all venues, so grateful you're here. I mention that because we are expanding here at the Well. We've got a wonderful problem in that we can plant and water, but God is the one who causes the growth, and we're really growing as a church, which is a good problem to have. The downside is we need to accommodate. And so we are opening some venues up in our student center here at this campus at both our 8:30 and 10 a.m. gathering. So if you'd like to join us over there, you're welcome to. And then, of course, over at our Fig Garden campus, we're preparing now to launch a third gathering over there. So a lot of wonderful things happening as we try to be the church together. And that's what we want to talk about here this week. What does it mean to be a church? What is a church? Is a church a place where Christians assemble? Is a church a building? Does it have an address? Is it just another name for a religious institution, the such and so church? What is a church, and what does the Bible say about what is or who is the church in Scripture? Thankfully, we have a lot in our Bible about this thing called the church. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, and ek means out from, kaleo means to call. And so we know that the church, by definition, that word is sometimes translated assembly or gathering. We know the church seems to be an assembly of people, a gathering of believers, or an assembled community of faith that assemble in his name. Ephesians chapter 5 is going to say that the church is the bride of Christ. Therefore, the church is not a location. The church is not a building. The church is not an address. The church is not a religious institution. We are the church. We don't simply go to church. The church is a gathering of folks who have embraced the gospel. And we see that word church first used in our Bible, actually in Matthew 16. If you have your Bibles, feel free to turn there. And we're going to try, if we can here this week, to develop what's called a biblical ecclesiology. What does the Bible say about the study of or doctrine of this thing called the church? And in Matthew 16, a little context while you're turning there, Jesus takes the disciples on a very fascinating road trip to a city called Caesarea Philippi. If you've been around the Well for a while, we've referred to this passage quite often because it gives us sort of the seminal text of what it means to be the church. And what made Caesarea Philippi so unique is that it was a very dark, very depraved, very perverse city. They worshiped a deity by the name of Pan, who was symbolized by male genitalia, and it was a very, very dark place, kind of the Vegas, if you will, of the day, and Jesus went there with his disciples. There was nothing, by the way, around there. So as soon as they got on the freeway heading north, the disciples would have looked at each other like, is he taking us where we think he's taking us? And while there, in verse 13, he asks, who do the people say that I am? And they're kind of responding. You know, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah. You know, we're not really sure. They're not really sure, at least. And then he says in verse 15, well, who do you then say that I am? And Peter's response in verses 16 and following is what we want to focus on. Peter now answered. He says, I think you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you want to underline anything in this passage, it's probably that. That is the fundamental, foundational truth about Jesus Christ. He is indeed the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And in verse 17, Jesus says, well, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Very kind way of saying, well, don't get cocky. You got that one right. But it wasn't you. Okay, God has given you now this understanding of who Jesus is. And he says in verse 18, I will also now say to you, you are now Peter. So he formally changes his name. And the term that he uses there is the masculine term Petros. It means rock. And so he's now not Simon Barjona, but now Petros. And he says, and upon this rock, Petra, the feminine form, I'm going to build my church. Now, the word church is that word ekklesia. We've already mentioned that. So you've got now this interesting dynamic of Peter being called Petras, the rock, and upon this rock, Petra, I'm going to build my church. Now, it's worth noting, it's not the same word. One's masculine, one's feminine, which begs the question, upon which foundation is the church built? Is it built on the rock that is Peter, or the rock as in what Peter proclaimed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, it kind of depends on your faith background, because some of you came from a Catholic background. And in the Catholic faith, this is one of the seminal texts for papal authority. And they would argue that because of this, the church was built on the foundation of Peter, Petras, the rock. And so he's the first pope. And from him now comes papal succession. I don't think that's what this text is saying, respectfully. I think the rock upon which the church was built is not Peter, but what Peter proclaimed, what Peter was revealed by the Father, that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The foundation of the local church is not a man, it is a Christ. It is Jesus. He is the one who died on the cross. He is the one who conquered death. He is the one who ascended to the Father. And so the church is built upon him. And so now upon this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Meaning the gates of hell, which are defensive in nature, will not withstand the onslaught of God's people bringing hope into darkness. The truth of the church is that the church is a movement of believers changed by the gospel, bringing light now into dark places. And the church in this passage is to assume to have been on the move through the ages, and indeed she has. In fact, the movement of the church has now continued for over 2,000 years. We are not isolated as a church. We are assembled believers who worship in his name as Christians have for over 2 millennia. And so we are part of a rich church history. But what have church gatherings looked like through the years? Well, I want you to think about it this way, almost like a tree. There are roots of our Christian faith. These roots are biblical principles that we draw from, just like our grandparents drew from, as generations before us drew from, as the early church drew from. But these principles are expressed contextually as practices that may look different in different cultures, in different generations, in different parts of the world. And so from the very beginning, though, thankfully, we have all drawn from the same book. We're all looking at the scriptures, and we're all asking the question, well, what does the Bible say about the ecclesia of God, the called out ones of God? And if we're all drawing from the same book, would it make sense then that here, 2,000 plus years post-resurrected Christ, that our gatherings might look similar to those that have gone before? And the answer is, actually, they do. We have some early church writings that we have found that leave some breadcrumbs on the trail. For example, there's some writings that were written during the same time period as the scriptures, so late first, early second century, specifically the New Testament, of course. It was called the Didache, and the Didache actually was talking about the church that gathered, and they practiced what they called a Trinitarian baptism, a Father, Son, and Spirit. That they enjoyed communion together, and they assembled on what they called the Lord's Day to share meals together and to confess sin. We have some writings from the same time period from a Roman governor by the name of Pliny the Younger, and Pliny is writing to the Emperor Trajan predominantly to figure out in Northwest Turkey how to handle the Christians and how far he can persecute them just for proclaiming the name of Jesus. But one of the other things he writes about is the peculiar way in which they assembled together. And he says, Christians gathered early on a certain day, and they sang hymns to Christ as if he were a god, and exhorted one another to not involve themselves in what he called villainy. Isn't that a great way to put it? He says, and they also participated in a strange meal together. Now, we don't know whether that meal was communion or what the early church practiced called love feast, which was basically barbecue with friends. But what we do know is he observed certain practices when the church gathered. In the late second century, we have the writings of Justin Martyr, who was in Ephesus. And he said the church assembled on a Sunday. They read from the scriptures. They gave sermons for exhortation. They practiced corporate prayer and enjoyed communion together, and then collected offerings to be given to the poor, to widows and orphans and those who were in need. By the third century, Tertullian, who was in Africa, He said they got together, the church did, and read scriptures. They sang hymns. They encouraged one another. They enjoyed a sacred meal and communion together. And then they gave offerings to those who were in need. In the fourth century, we have the writings of Eusebius, who was in Caesarea Maritima in Israel. And he spoke of the reading of scripture, preaching, singing of psalms and hymns, and the celebration of communion on Sunday. So we have these glimpses of what the church did throughout the centuries, and we can learn a lot about what happened through the years. And what's interesting is we can ask and then answer some questions like, where did the church meet? Well, it's interesting. The church met in homes, according to Acts 16. They met outside down by a river in Philippi in Acts 16. They met in jails when Peter and the boys got thrown in prison. They just did church in prison. They met in large rooms, according to Acts chapter 2. They assembled in an upper room. And we find that there weren't any church buildings built until the early 4th century. Once Constantine comes into power, he passes the Edict of Milan and the Edict of Toleration. Persecution of Christians is now lifted, so they have permission now to begin to build churches. And it wasn't until that period that they ever had an actual church building. They were just the church that assembled anywhere and everywhere. Now, it's also worth noting that there's no biblical description regarding architecture of a church. It's as if the building is of little interest to the biblical writers. The Holy Spirit is not interested in telling us what a church ought to look like architecturally. And in fact, the early church seems to be influenced by Roman architecture, and most early churches were built with a large central nave with columns on either side. It's called a basilica design. They had on the far end an apse that had an altar that they would offer communion on or bring communion to. They had what they called a narthex, which apparently is another word for an entrance. And so they had all of these things. And some of these churches, in fact, build in what's called a transept design, where it actually was built architecturally in the shape of a cross. None of that's in your Bible, which means what should a church look like? Well, it doesn't really matter what it looks like architecturally. And yet, if you go through the world now and you look for ancient cathedrals, whether it's St. Peter's in Rome or St. Paul's in London or La Sagrada Familia in Spain or even Notre Dame in Paris, they're all built in this sort of basilica design. But I don't think the Lord is interested in what our buildings actually look like. There's also no information at all about what it should look like on the inside. Now, Christians historically have argued about silly stuff like that forever, like what color should the carpet be, and where's the pipe organ, and why don't we have a cross? And yet it is worth noting that there's literally zero information whatsoever about what ought to be inside a church. It's almost as if God is not concerned with the aesthetics whatsoever. And so then when maybe did the church meet? Well, there's a lot of debate on that as well. I mean, obviously, the early church met, and we saw a pattern throughout church history. They met on the Lord's Day, which would have been Sunday in honor of the resurrection. Some faith traditions, though, met on Saturday, because that was the Sabbath day, and so they're very committed to that day. But we also see that the early church in Acts 2 met every day in the temple. And in Acts chapter 19, Paul taught every day at the school of Tyrannus, which means then, in some ways, you can make the argument that it really didn't matter which day of the week the church met. What mattered was that the church gathered together corporately. So what does that look like here at the well? Because I'm going to translate this ecclesiology so we're on the same page. Well, here for us, it means we have multiple campuses and multiple gatherings and multiple venues. Some are large and small. Some are new and old. Some are live. Some are video. Some are Thursday. Some are Sunday. Some are mornings. Some are nights. Some have pews. Some have seats. Some have stained glass. Some have LED walls. The point is that it doesn't matter. What matters is in any gathering, in every gathering, we proclaim him as Christ, the Son of the living God. What matters is that we open God's word as Christians have done for millennia and we teach the scriptures. What matters is we exalt Christ and we proclaim the gospel and we encourage one another to walk intimately with him. Well, what does that look like for us though? As how do we here at the well take these biblical principles and what does it look like expressed in our context? I want to share with you, if I can, seven essential elements of gatherings here at the well. I want you to know how the sausage is made, and I want you to know the madness that is this church, because there is a method to our madness, and it all revolves around our shared heritage in the Word of God. The Scriptures are our plumb line. Everything we do here at The Well is done through a lens of God's Word. We have said very frequently, and we'll just restate it, if you're not a fan of God's Word, you're probably not gonna like it here, because we just don't have anything else worth saying. And so, first essential element for us is we read the Word. We read the Word, which means Jesus, of course, stepped in Luke 4 and went to the synagogue in Nazareth and read the Word. That was his custom. Paul told Timothy, a young pastor, to pay close attention to the public reading of Scripture. And so we want to read the Word. And what that means for us here is we might read it from stage. We might put it on the side screens. We might invite us to recite it together, but we are going to read, when applicable, the Word of God. And we want the Scriptures to be read before us. Second, we also want to teach the Word. The word teach has the idea of instruction. The church at its very core is an equipping body. Ephesians chapter 4 says that these roles given for the church are for the equipping of saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's why we exist, which means we're really not interested in entertaining Christians. We're really not interested in tickling ears with whatever the culture is saying. We want to train and equip followers of Jesus Christ to flourish and walk intimately with him in a very crazy world. And so we're going to teach the Word. Jesus, of course, taught the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus went out throughout all of Galilee teaching in the synagogues. The early church, as we've read already in Acts 2, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Even the Great Commission says to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. So there's a clear command in Scripture that when the church assembles, the gathering of believers, the Word of God should be taught. In fact, when you look through the book of Acts, what you're going to find is the Apostle Paul strategically launches teaching centers all over the ancient world. In Jerusalem and Israel, in Antioch in Syria, in Ephesus in Turkey, in Corinth in Greece, and in Rome in Italy. That the early church would be equipping centers, training and equipping believers all over now the ancient world. And in fact, he told Timothy to pay close attention to himself and to his teaching. And then he's going to say in 2 Timothy 2 that the things that he has been entrusted with, that he should now teach to others who could teach others. And so there is an assumption that we are receiving the teaching of the Word of God and actually participating in the teaching of it as well. What does that look like here at The Well? It means every single week we're going to teach the Word of God. And so we're really not going to tell a bunch of stories. We're probably not going to do a bunch of things that just add gravy or fluff to a gathering. We're probably going to just go right to work and dig into our Bibles. And so every week we're going to handle the Scripture in some way. Sometimes expositing an entire chapter of a book, sometimes like today, saying what does the Bible say in various places about said subject matter, which means it would be really helpful if you actually brought a Bible. It'd be really helpful for you, because truthfully, I don't remember what I said 5 minutes ago, and I'm the one giving the message. I know you don't remember what I said 5 minutes ago, let alone in 3 days when your life group gets together to talk about what I said today. It would be great if you had a Bible. The other reason, though, is now there's a cross-reference there. You can jump and look at the cross-reference. We go to Matthew 16. What's the context of Matthew 16? You say, Caesarea Philippi, where's the map? Where is Caesarea Philippi? I want to understand what my Bible is saying, because the more you understand the context, the more you understand the intent that the author had, inspired by the Spirit, for us. And in many ways, we're then being diligent to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen who don't need to be ashamed but handle accurately the word of truth. I get some feedback every once in a while from people, specifically people that are new to The Well, and they go, hey, why don't you just throw the words on the side screens? It'd be so much easier. I don't even know what chapter you're in. Just throw it on the side screens. I said, well, you realize if I throw it on the side screens, nobody brings a Bible. Why on earth would I want to facilitate nobody bringing a Bible? You know who especially won't bring a Bible? Men. If I throw the words on the side screens, fellas, you will not bring the book. And I want to tell you something. You need to bring your Bible. And here's why. Most people they struggle with familiarity with their Bible. And I totally get it. There's a book in your Old Testament called the Book of Job. It's spelled J-O-B. I thought it was the Book of Job forever. Literally, I had no context for that book. And so most of us, when we come to faith in Christ, we don't have a lot of Bible experience. We're not comfortable with the scriptures. You know the way you get comfortable with your Bible? You actually bring your Bible. And by repetition and exposure, it becomes more familiar. And so I would highly, highly recommend bring a Bible. Why? Because we're going to teach the word. Third is we want to preach the word. We want to preach the word. To preach is different than teaching in that teaching is content. Preaching is exciting the will to do what it actually says to do. So in some ways, preaching is a bit more motivational to say, if this is what God says, well, then let's go do that. Jesus, it says in Mark 3, anointed the 12 that they would be with him and that he would send them out then to preach. It says also that Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 beat his body and made it his slave. So after he had preached to others, he would not be disqualified for the prize. And indeed, Paul challenged Timothy, the young pastor in Ephesus, to preach the word, to be prepared in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come, he said, when men and women will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, turning aside from the truth and turning to myth. He says, but you be sober in all things, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We're called to preach the word of God, which means when we assemble together as a gathered body of believers, there ought to be a sense of this is what the word of God says. Now let's apply that. Let's be doers of the word, not simply hearers of the word. It does not help us if we simply know more about the Bible and don't make the step to say, how does that now apply to my life? And so here at The Well, we want to preach the word. And that means then that we're going to lay out the plumb line and say, this is what the Bible says about men in a marriage. This is what the Bible says about pornography. This is what the Bible says about being faithful. This is what the Bible says about morality in a dating relationship, that we should treat younger women as sisters with all purity, learn how to possess our own vessel with sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like those who don't know God. And so we want to preach in that regard and challenge every single one of us, men and women alike, to live in keeping with the word of God. All right, so we want to preach the word. All right, next, we want to pray the word. We want to pray the word. Jesus, of course, modeled a life of prayer. Very common for him after a full day of ministry to just slip away, like in Matthew 14, to just get by himself with the Father and enjoy a relationship with his Father in prayer. Jesus, before he went to the cross, snuck off in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, Matthew 26. He says, but not my will, yours be done. It's worth noting, the disciples who spent 3+ years with Jesus never asked him to teach them how to restore sight to the blind or raise the dead or walk on water. They did rather ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. They saw something in the relationship that Jesus had with his Father, and they wanted to model that, teach us how to pray. And so the Apostle Paul, of course, prayed. In fact, he says, we give thanks to God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And even to the church of Thessalonica, he told them to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing, that in everything they could give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ. Now, you want to talk about a convicting subject matter. You thought talking about our Bibles was bad. Let's talk about prayer. Very few people feel competent and confident in prayer. And in fact, if you ask people and say, hey, we're going to pray in public right now, most people are going to panic. And the reason is, by the way, we're not comfortable praying in public because we're not comfortable praying in private. The great theologian Jim Sweeney used to say that confidence comes from previously experienced success. And one of the things we want to do here at The Well is we want to pray the word. We want to invite you to do what Christians are invited to do. We're invited to pray, to enjoy a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so there are going to be times in our gatherings where we may say, hey, why don't you take a minute, just you and the Lord, and just pray. And that might feel a little disorienting to you. But we want to get used to being Christians who gather together in his name and do what he's invited us to do. And we're going to just experience the awkwardness together. There will be times where we might say, hey, why don't you turn, and if you're comfortable, pray for the person next to you. Now, that's going to be, again, disorienting and might cause a little anxiety and fear, but we're in this together. We're going to do what Christians do. Now, we always have the asterisk that we are a gathering of believers called the church. There are always going to be those who have yet to embrace the gospel. They're going to be in our midst. We're mindful of that, but I want you, if you have yet to embrace the gospel, I want you to see what Christians do. We pray. And this is what prayer can look like for you. And by the way, if your heart is so stirred, you can actually join us and pray as well. We want to pray the word. All right? Next, not only that, but we want to sing the word. We want to sing the word. In the upper room in Matthew 26, after the Last Supper, Jesus, it says, sang a hymn with his disciples, and they went out to the Mount of Olives, and a few hours later, Jesus is on the cross. Paul and Silas get locked up in prison in Acts 16. They just do church in the prison, and they sing hymns to God. And their hearts, being full of joy, respond in song. In fact, we're called to sing. Listen to Colossians 3. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to God. So when we assemble together, we're going to purposefully sing the word. By the way, do you know you have a hymnal in your Bible called the Book of Psalms? Songs and poetry that were written, put to music, that we might raise our voices to God in song. And so here at The Well, we want to celebrate what God is doing together in song. Now, thankfully, the Bible is going to say to make a joyful noise to the Lord. What that means is you don't need to be on pitch. You don't need to be in the right key. You don't need to nail the melody. You don't need to be able to sing harmony. What it means then is volume is more important than tone. Right? We just enter in together and we sing. And by the way, every once in a while, somebody will say, hey, why do people applaud? Like after a song, they applaud, or after a message, maybe they might applaud. Why is that? I say, well, it's not the glorification of the worm. I can tell you that. We don't need it. The people on stage aren't expecting it. And that's certainly not for them whatsoever. But when hearts are moved in joy, when you're responding to what you sense God doing with the body, plural, there's a response that can be appropriate to clap if you feel so moved. Listen to Psalm 47. It says, oh, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with a voice of joy, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, the great King over all the earth. So if we sing a song and you like it and you want to clap and say, God, thank you, you're giving him a hand, not the band. They're not here to sign autographs. They're here to lead us in worship to the throne of Christ, the Son of the living God. If you hear something from the word that you agree with and you want to say amen, that's totally fine. You can say amen. If you hear something, you go, man, I needed that. Okay, great. It's okay to respond. We tend to think, by the way, that godliness means reverence and silence. But I don't think that's the case. How many times throughout the Psalms do we see the people of God responding in joy and song together? Side note on singing. The songs that we sing are actually thoughtfully curated by our worship team so that when we sing, there's a golden thread that may be present that connects to the Word of God. They sit in our teaching team. They're listening to where, as communicators, we feel the Lord leading us in the scriptures, what the big idea of the text might be. They're putting together a set of songs that actually prepare us for that. So there's really two things that are going to happen. One is we sing to prepare our hearts for the word. Let's be honest. You came from who knows what kind of, previous hour and a half of your life. Maybe it was awesome and you were just laser focused on the Lord. Or maybe your mind is here, your heart is there, and now you're here. Well, we sing to prepare our hearts to receive God's word. Okay, God, no, I need to be with you here. I'm with your people, and I need to be with you. God, help me focus my heart. It's one of the reasons we don't just open a gathering typically with Bible teaching, because we may not be ready for that. We need to focus our hearts on the word. But it also means then that after the message, we usually hear sing a song after. Now, that's not a throwaway. That's an opportunity for you to respond and say, okay, what did I hear? Spirit of God, what are you doing in my life based on that text? What do you want me to do? Is there any action I need to take? Now, if we could be gut level honest, for some of you, that's your sign to head to the car. The brunch will be there. And it's intentional. And people say, yeah, but the parking's crazy. We're working on the parking. We're working on the parking. I hate for you to miss the opportunity to respond to what God is doing in your life. And what if those moments of singing in response to hearing the word of God, and by the way, if the word of God is not offending, we are not doing a good job of reading, teaching, and preaching the scriptures. because the scripture should mess with you a little bit. And if it's messing with you a little bit, what an opportunity to actually sit with the Lord and write down some things that he might want you to do in response. And so it's purposeful and it's intentional. We sing the word. Sixth, we see the word. We see the word. We gather together and do what scriptures call us to do. And so, yes, we welcome guests and greet one another and provide hospitality for those in attendance, of course. But more importantly, we practice the ordinances of the church. Now, some of you came from church traditions where the term that you heard was sacraments. It comes from the Latin term sacramentum, and it has the idea of adding merit, grace, or in some ways value to what you're doing. So you participated in church sacraments as a means of grace, meaning you received grace. Here at the Well, we see the gospel as grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no merit you can add to the gospel whatsoever. There's no sacramental element to anything we do here. We use the term ordinance, and an ordinance is different. It's a command given by Christ, a practice instituted for the church, meant to be a visible expression of the gospel. There are two ordinances that we practice. One is baptism, one is communion. Both, when you look at them, proclaim Christ in a huge way. Death, burial, and resurrection of baptism, his body given, his blood shed in communion. Neither of which are salvific, both of which are deeply symbolic and exceedingly meaningful. And so we practice there the ordinances of the church here at the Well. Seventh and final is we live the word. We live the word. When you look at Acts 2 and Acts 4, the early church at its inception, this is the first gathering of believers, the first ecclesia of God assembled together, they're taking collections in Acts 2 and Acts 4 to those that are in need. And there is an assumption of the church that's gathered that they're engaged in the needs of their community and participating in meeting those needs. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 will go as far as to say that when you assemble on the first day of the week, take an offering so that you can meet the needs of those that are around you. And in 2 Corinthians 9, he'll remind the church of Corinth again that those who sow sparingly reap sparingly, those who sow bountifully reap bountifully. Each one must do as they have purposed to do, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now here at the Well, we don't pass a plate or do anything like that because it's 2025. Who carries cash anymore? Most of the giving that's given here is given online or it's given through our app. But for those that are old school and still bring a check, if you have one of those, there's little tithe boxes in the back, and you're welcome to do that. And our heart in that is to provide an opportunity for you to participate as we now live the word, to give so that the church can continue to meet the needs of those that are in our community, doing what the church has been called to do, ministering to widows and orphans and those that are in need. Now, a couple final observations. One is this: the church then, as it assembles together, is assumed to be plural. There's nothing in the scriptures that would say a Christian alone is a church. So I hear people all the time, they say, well, I love Jesus, but I don't go to church. Okay, there's a fundamental problem with that. And the problem is you are outside of God's design, outside of God's provision, protection, encouragement, training, and equipping. You are literally by yourself one influential podcast of nonsense away from deconstruction and ending into heresy. And y'all know what I'm talking about. There's all kinds of people right now that will claim to be a follower of Jesus, but because they're not connected to a local church, you can see the drift. And you're like, okay, you're starting to dig a bunker and get weird. All right, let's come back to what God's word says. Because we're easily influenced when we're on our own. God never designed us as Christians to be isolated. In fact, the author of Hebrews is going to say to not neglect our assembling together, as is the habit of some. We are called to be together in a community. And so be mindful that we in the church together is plural. Now, let's be honest about something. The best part about a church is the people, and you've experienced it. You're in a life group, you got cared for, prayed for, loved. You were hurting, they brought you meals, about fed you to death. You've had people that came alongside, and maybe you've got stories like that where you experience the best that the church has to offer. One of the best things about the church is the people. And one of the worst things about the church is the people. Because we get cantankerous and grumpy and angry and selfish, and we get all picky, and we get all into ourselves, and now we're bitter about this and bitter about that. Why is the color of this carpet this color? And blah, blah, blah. Now we're arguing about everything. And one of the worst things about the church can be the people. And it's a bit of a rock tumbler, isn't it? We all kind of end up in this big rock tumbler and we're banging against each other and smacking each other. Next thing you know, over time, the rough edges are just kind of getting smoothed off. And by God's grace, God is using the people of God, plural, to shape us to be more like Christ. And so with that, we want to be the church together, to be at peace with one another, to show hospitality to one another, to honor one another, to encourage one another. There are over 60 one another statements in the Bible. And it's all for the church to be the church together as the church, plural. And so here at The Well, we're going to walk out this messy process of life with God together. And we would invite you into the mess here with us. A couple just a closing acknowledgement now. Some of you have been hurt, and I'm so sorry. You went to a church, something happened, you got wronged, and I can't make it right, but I can say that I'm sorry if that's the case. And candidly, I'm not surprised. Pastors are not perfect. We make terrible decisions sometimes. And if you got hurt at another church and you're here, I hope this can reset that narrative for you, that you can have a good experience with a church. Some of you, if I'm honest, you've gotten hurt here. And if that's the case, boy, I'm so sorry. I would ask for your forgiveness. And so much as it depends on me, I would love to be at peace with you, because the last thing we want is bitterness to continue to grow within the body. But some of you, this is a whole new concept. You're here, or maybe you came from another church and you're like, what does it even mean to be a church together? And I just hope that as you come, that you see a different expectation for us together as the church gathered, that we're going to assemble around Christ, the Son of the living God, and try to rewrite that narrative of hurt and instead put the gospel on display in our city. And one final acknowledgement. For some of you, you're fearful. Some of you have been around for a long time, and this church has always been a very special culture. And you're concerned because there's a lot of people coming. And maybe your fear is that we're becoming a large church. And if that's your fear, can I just say, I'm fearful of that too. We can plant and water, but God is the one who causes the growth. It's our responsibility to steward that growth and to try to keep culture in the midst of it. And I'm thankful that the book of Acts in chapter 2:41 says there's 3,000 people who are coming. In chapter 4, there are 5,000 people. Chapter 6, more come. Chapter 7, more come. All the way through, they finally quit counting. And what they acknowledge is that it's really not about size, it's intimacy. I don't think the issue is size. God is going to grow this church to be however big he wants it to be, not one more and not one less. And so we're kind of along for the ride in that regard. What we are responsible for is it healthy? And the only way it'll be healthy is not if it gets big, but rather if it feels small. And so the challenge as we seek to be the church together is, what does it look like for us to feel small? And the only way for us to do that is to be clear as to why we gather corporately. And hopefully that reshapes an ecclesiology for you, but also an invitation to gather in groups. It is way too easy in a room of any size, from those watching even online, way too easy to hide. And what we're really trying to do is invite one another into relationships where we can be known and know others, where we can be prayed for and pray for others, where we can be cared for and care for others, where we can be the church, the ekkaleo of God, assembled together in his name. But that's going to require us to take some steps, not simply reframing why we assemble corporately, but maybe reframing how we assemble in smaller groups. With that, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege we have to be a part of your church. It is yours. It is built on the foundation of Christ being the Son of the living God. What a gift that you have assembled us together, a bunch of misfits, a bunch of least of these, a bunch of chief of all sinners, a bunch of those untimely born, and yet you've assembled us together that by your grace, we could begin to walk out this messy process of life with God together, and as we assemble corporately, honor you, that your word would always be central. So we bless you and we thank you for the body of Christ, for her imperfections, for her issues, and yet for the hope that is a healthy church. Bless us as we seek to be just that, a church that reflects the gospel in our great city. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.